Well, good morning. It is a good morning, and it is good to be here with you today. I actually have my phone out here. I almost never have my phone out in church because I used to be a student minister, and whenever I was on the platform, my students would like to text me on purpose. So I got in the habit of kind of leaving it when I would come on the platform or just even kind of putting it out of my pocket. I usually just leave it there, and so if anybody needs a free iPhone after service, that's where my iPhone typically is sitting. But I try to trust people in church. Probably shouldn't. But it is good to be here. There's some really cool things going on in the life of our church right now, and I'm going to make an announcement, and I'm going to read some of the news that we've been getting. We have over 50 students and a number of serve team members and basically people who are ministering to our students right now to camp. And God is just doing some incredible things that we've been hearing about, which is super cool. And so here's the announcement. If after the service at 1 o'clock, they do need help, some taking down some tents and cleaning some things up, they would love to have about 20 people. If you have time and are able to do that, we'd love for you to help go do that. I don't even know the address of the place that they're at, so I can't give it to you. But Pastor Nate can, so after the service, I'll just have Pastor Nate stand. Where you want to stand, Pastor Nate? Over here. He'll be over here somewhere if you want to participate in that. He's back there on the screens right now if you don't know who Pastor Nate is, and he'll give you the information for that. But I want to read, Pastor Carl just texted me. I want to read this text we got late last night. If you were here last week, you know I don't take my bed or my phone to the room with me, so I woke up to this this morning, and this is from Jessica Bastian, and she says, "So sorry for the late text," and I'm thinking, yeah, you should be, because it's like 11 o'clock. I'm not a youth pastor anymore. So she says, "So sorry for this late text, but I had to share this with you both. Joe and I are leaving Energy Camp. This evening service was like nothing I've ever experienced. We had a worship set of 6 songs, 4 before the lesson and 2 after. The whole thing was supposed to be about an hour. The service included an altar call. I had never experienced one before, but I had no idea what to expect. Needless to say, I was blown away. The Spirit was so prevalent and prominent in the room that it was almost tangible. The altar call carried through 2 songs and through 5 additional songs. We had leaders praying over the youth praying over each other, and even youth praying over leaders. It went on for over 2 hours. By the end, we were all physically and emotionally exhausted, but full of the Spirit. By the end, all the youth were unabashedly and passionately worshiping in a way that we as adults almost never do. It was probably the single most moving experience of my life, and I am so thankful for the opportunity to experience it. It was such a great reminder of how much these young people can teach us old people. We are so very fortunate to have Austin and his team. They are truly making a difference in the lives of many." Isn't that so cool? Hopefully we want to allow the Spirit of God to move and work in here in our hearts and minds. And, you know, I was telling our team, like, we got some heavy stuff this morning to cover because of really what the Bible teaches, even from the very beginning, and the things that it gives us to think about who we are and who God is. We're starting a new series. We're just calling it Genesis. Genesis means beginning, the Genesis of our faith. We're talking about basically origin stories here. And so we're going to just unpack some stories that are in Genesis. If you are one of those people who you get out your Bible and you might read to your children and you're wondering, like, what do these stories mean? What should I glean from these? What should I understand about these stories? How do these stories impact my life and my faith in light of Jesus and the coming kingdom and all of that? That's kind of our goal in this series, is kind of to lay some foundational work and even get us thinking about Christians, what it means to follow Jesus and the trajectory of the Bible. And where God is going and what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of others in the world and who we are and who God is in light of creation and the beginning of what would be and what is our faith as we follow Jesus. Genesis was a book that Jesus would have read, taught, and understood in his own ministry. And so as we get into Genesis, what you discover is that the earth is formless without void and the Spirit of God is hovering. And whenever the Spirit of God hovers, something is about to happen. As the Spirit of God is hovering, God begins to speak things into existence. He begins to create. And after he creates, he continually just says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And what God is doing is he is creating basically, this is why it is helpful to have a pastor. This is why it is helpful to learn. We just did a series on how to read the Bible, and we didn't do a lot of like the hows and what is going on or whatever that might be, but to have resources to understand like what the text is and what this text is doing in Genesis is God is what he is. He's creating a temple. He's creating a place for himself to dwell. He's creating a place for him to be. And so when we talk about even like the presence is the point, this is what we are talking about, that we want to be a place where the Spirit of God dwells, where the Spirit of God moves in people's lives, and God changes and renews and restores, and all of that happens. Now, we are going to look at the sixth day here, and that's what we're going to learn from and glean from this morning. And so we're at the sixth day. This is Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. I'm going to read through verse 31. It says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath and life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day." So what God does here, as he gets to the sixth day, he's winding down his creation. If you know the creation story, the sixth day is the last day that God begins to create before he rests. And so what is so cool is that the sixth day is kind of the apex of creation. And what God does is he creates human beings in his image, and he says that they are very good. Well, why would he create them? Because we human beings are not needed in this story, simply because he loves them, and he wants to dwell with them and be with them. Now, in this, he says that they are created in the image of what? The image of God. And so what we have here is what we call the Imago Dei. We told you, Latin makes you more spiritual. And so this is what we've got to learn here. So the Imago Dei is the image of God. And throughout theology, throughout history, we have understood this term really to lay a foundation of how we view human beings. What is happening here is God is stating that humans, that people, are one of God's unique wonders, and that we uniquely and only bear his image, each and every person. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at your neighbor, and I want you to tell them that you are made in the image of God. Go ahead. Yeah. Tell your other one. Tell your other one, second choice. So everyone in this room, everyone, every single person is made in the image of God. Now, you have character traits that may describe this. And so you have intellectual abilities. You have moral abilities. You have desires to be in relationship with each other, just as God is in relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All of these things are going on. You have the ability to rule and kind of remake or recreate what God is up to in this situation here. But here's what you actually need to know, and I think is really important for us when we think about being made in the image of God, is the word that is actually used in the Hebrew for image, and a stellum. And what this means is that you are made as a statue or an idol. A statue or an idol. Now, one of the reasons the Bible was written, or one of the reasons we have the Bible in the form that it was in, and one of the things that it's doing, is that it is a polemic against other religions and other beliefs. What God is doing here is he's giving us his word, and it's actually butting up against what other people thought and other people believed in the ancient world.
here's what went on in the ancient world. People created images. They created idols. They created statues. And what they would do is they would create an image or an idol or a statue, and they would take it and they would place it in a temple. And they would believe that this image, this idol or statue wasn't God, wasn't a god or God himself, but rather it was an image or a statue or idol that represented a god or gods, or could be animated with the spirit of God itself. And so they would make these images, they would put them in a temple, and they would go there as a place of worship. And they were representatives of a particular god, whatever that god might be. Another thing that would happen is that kings, what they would do is that they would claim that they were made in the image of God. And to remind everybody of them being made in the image of God, they would set idols or statues up around the areas in which they governed over, or king, like they ruled over. And so when people saw them, they would be reminded of the one person maybe around that was made in the image of God, who is godly or godlike. And these idols were places to venerate or worship for this king or the subject here. Now, the one thing that all of these images and all of these idols had in common, and it was not a secret, is that they were made by human hands. In Genesis, what happens here is God is flipping the script. What he is doing in Genesis is saying, I am reaching down into the clay, and I am making the images that represent me. And I am placing them in my garden and in my temple where I plan to dwell. So God is the one who makes the image here. And what he is trying to show us is that we are incapable of making an image on our own that reflects his likeness. But what is also really cool, and what he is doing, is he is saying the very things, the very beings that reflect him are not things that we can make, not things that we can create, but have already been created, and they're us. The beings capable of representing and reflecting God are human beings who God breathes life into and animates. We are designed to be God's representatives in this world. And what is happening here in Genesis is a bombshell theological and anthropological statement. In other words, like who human beings are and who they are created to be. Theologian Dr. John Walton, he teaches up at Wheaton, or at least used to here, put it like this when he said we should think of this text and these images or being made in the Imago Dei in the image of God. He says we should think of it in this way, and this is going to be our outline this morning. We're going to work backwards, but what he says is this, is that the image of God confers on us dignity, entrusts us with responsibility, and implants with us a certain potential, namely capacity. Namely capacity. We're going to start with capacity here. Capacity helps us answer the question of what does it mean to be human? In a really real way, Genesis 1 is trying to communicate this. And for some of us, when we think about what it means to be human, we actually go straight to the fall. Like we go straight to Adam and Eve at the tree, and like all of creation being broken and messed up and sinful and disobedience, and we take that on. Like we think we're just so morally and spiritually and emotionally, like such a mess. And that's what it means to be human. But in reality, that's not what we were created for. That's what it means not to be human. Like that's not what the image of God was made for. Yes, we are damaged. That's all that is going on. Like we all feel that as human beings. But you were not created for that. That's not who you are and who you are to be at the deepest possible level. And so what does God do through Jesus? Is he makes a way back for you to be more human. The more you live in to your brokenness, the more you live into your sin, the more you live into your depression, all of those things, like the less human you are becoming. And so what does God do? He's trying to get us back. And so this is what Paul is doing in Romans as he explains to us. He says, yes, Adam's sin brings condemnation. In other words, like if God were to judge us, if God were to declare us as people that we should be in this moment, at this time, for so many of us, what would he say? He would say that we're guilty. And so we carry this guilt and we carry this shame and we carry this brokenness and we carry our sin. We carry our inhumanity with us. But he says for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. But because this one person disobeyed God, and which we all do, and we all take this on, many became sinners. But because one person obeyed God, many will become righteous. So in other words, everybody has fallen short of the glory of God, but that is not where we are supposed to live. When we only focus on our sin problem and not our capacity problem, what we do is we remain in our sin instead of looking at our Savior and what he can do in our lives. And so here's why this is really important. You do not have to be stuck in your sin. You do not have to be stuck where you're at. You do not have to be stuck in your brokenness. So many of us, think about it this way. It's like so many of us, we make goals for our lives, don't we? We think about, okay, this is what we want to do. This is what we want to accomplish. And we work towards those things. And when we do that, we think we have a particular capacity to get to that place. Like to be that person or to get those sorts of things done. We do this with our children all the time, by the way. Like this is like, I love sports, and we're kind of almost maybe close to idolatry, like sports assessed church to sometimes, like some of you, right? I am too. Like I don't want to talk to you about it all the time. But we're like evaluating our kids, like can they reach this level of performance? Can they get there? We're evaluating grades and all of these sorts of things. And we have these goals in our life, like these measurable goals. And so many of us, we actually neglect who God has created us to be and wants us to be. And it really has very little to do with maybe a really good athlete or really good in academics or all of those sorts of things. What God wants us to be and who he wants us to be, he wants us to be a godly person. That's what it means to be righteous, to live into the image. And I think some of us, like we just think we can't do that. Like the standard is too high. Like the bar is set too high. And to a certain extent, I would say you're right because the standard is Jesus Christ. But he has provided a way through his death and his blood to receive the grace of God so we might live into the life of God. So that we might become righteous like him. And so how does this take place? It doesn't take place actually by believing in ourselves. It takes place by believing in the one who was made in the image of God, the firstborn among all creation is what Colossians says, is that Jesus is the image. Like he is our aim, he is our goal, and he is the one who went to the cross, he poured out his blood for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we might not sit in our condemnation. If you feel the condemnation of God and those around you and the shame around you, that you have been completely forgiven, and that you can be made alive in his spirit. And you can be made new. This is what Paul means. And I know I'm skipping here, but we got to keep going this morning. But you can be alive if you are in Christ. You can be a new creation. That's who you are. That's who God has created you to be. So don't get stuck in the old self. Like, don't get stuck in the anti-image. You have the capacity to be healed. And to move on, to be in Christ, and to be a new creation. How does it happen? Not by faith in yourself, but by faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus. Now, here's what you need to know, church, and this is why it's important that we think about the Imago Dei in this way, is that anybody has this capacity. Christ came for all. Christ died for all. Christ rose for all. And so I don't care about where you've been or what you've done. This is for you. And this is for the person sitting beside you, even if you know all of their dirt. Right? It's for you. The people in the prison, a mile from here, They have this capacity. They have this capacity. Now, because we have capacity, and because we are made in the image of God, we have the Imago Dei, not only can we be made new, right? Can God give us a new heart? Can God give us a new life? Can God restore us and redeem us? But that means we also have a responsibility. We have a responsibility, and our responsibility is how we are to function in the world. So as God's representatives, we are given a responsibility. And what happens in Genesis, if you pay attention, it's going somewhere. And the creative process isn't over, really, in Genesis 1 and 2. God is putting us in the garden for us to work it and for us to keep it. In other words, kind of to build and cultivate, to build civilization. Like that, we have something to do while we are there. We are part of God's good plan. And so we're given the responsibility then to care for it. So we're stewards. As worshipers, we're stewards of what God has given us for the glory of God and good of others. And so I'm going to offend everybody in this sermon a little bit here this morning. I'm just going to give you a heads up as we kind of keep going. Or at least get us thinking. I honestly want to give us thinking. I mean, if we think about if we really believe that this is kind of groundbreaking text here, which I believe it is, as people who follow Jesus and as the people of God, we need to understand that it says some things that we need to think about. And so one of the things that it teaches us here is that we should care about and think about our environment. It's clear that we are to rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. And it goes on. It basically says it again. It describes all of this again. You get to Genesis 2 then, and what it says is that we are to work and keep the garden. In other words, that we are stewards of God's bad earth or good earth? Like, it's not a trick question, right? Good earth, right? He says it over and over again, right? It's good. It's good. And I've discovered this. It's really interesting. Like, I feel like a lot of Christians have, like, fallen into the trap. And I get it, because there's an environmental part of the movement out there that wants us to worship, like, be pantheist and worship the creation. And that is not what we're doing either. That's not what I'm talking about. But we are commanded to care for it and steward it and keep it. And so I was trying to think, like, there are kind of maybe two reasons we do this outside of just the pantheistic idea that is kind of going on in popular culture. But we have to understand that the concept that we are stewards of God's creation. In other words, that we aren't just supposed to rule over, but we are supposed to rule under. Does that make sense here? So it's God's. He's the one who created it. Think about it like this. When you go on vacation, if you're like us, a lot of times maybe we'll hire somebody or have somebody even stay at our house. We might throw some food in the fridge for them. We'll do some things around the house so that they can kind of enjoy the house. And I've got a dog that needs to be taken care of. And so that's how you know if you're a godly person. If you're a pagan, you probably have some cats. just joking. So you have this dog that you're taking care of. You're on vacation, and your expectation is when you get back is for hopefully they enjoyed the house. They maybe enjoyed the food that you put in the fridge, that they play with your dog a little bit. They've taken care of things, had people. I don't care if you have people over to my house. That's what it's there for. But if you were to come back and all your food is rotten, your house is destroyed, and your dog is dead, right? Yeah. You're probably going to have a few problems with them, aren't you? Or you're probably going to want to know, like, what's going on? Like, what have you done to my house? That's kind of the analogy that's happening here. The other reason is, I think, kind of twofold, is that we think the end of the world is near, which, by the way, we should live as if it is. We should live as if, and not necessarily end of the world, but we should live as if Jesus is going to return. We don't know when that's going to happen. I thought it was going to happen with the eclipse. It didn't. tried to make an announcement. Nobody was listening. But the flip side of that is that when God comes back, that he's going to destroy the world. Like that, and people believe that that is the story of Scripture. But I want you to think about this for a second. That makes no sense. Once again, God's creation, as he is creating, is what? It's good. It's good. Do you build a house only to destroy it? Like, think about this for a second. God creates people, and he says they're very good. The story of the scriptures, and this is why we go to Revelation 21 so often as I kind of end my message, the stories of the scriptures is God coming back to renew and redeem what he has created, not to destroy it. And so as new creation people, as recreation people, as people who believe in that story, right, we get to participate in it. And so we should be doing what we can to be good stewards of that house and one another. And so, like, if we've poisoned each other's food or polluted the air or allowed our oceans to be full of trash, we are falling short of the mandate to steward his garden. Now I know there's sometimes things happen because we're in a broken world that make this very difficult, but these are things that we should be thinking about as people who are made in the image of God and set over his creation. I failed. I tried to do this, and I think we all fail in this. It's kind of a fun story. I get my kids off to school in the morning, and my youngest, they always take snacks, and my youngest was on a Cheez-It bend or whatever, so we take Ziploc bags, and I throw Cheez-Its in there, and I tell him, I want you to bring the Ziploc bag back. I just was trying to, like, use it as many times as possible, right? And so after each day, I guess they have snack time, they throw all the trash away, and my son, who's a kindergartner, was telling my teacher, he's kind of a rule follower a little bit, my oldest not at all, but so he's like telling her, no, I need to bring this back, I need to bring this back. Well, 2 days later, JT comes back in his backpack, and he's got a box of Ziploc baggies that the teacher gave him. I was really thankful that the teacher was helping out this poor pastor's family. So the next day, I took him to church and dropped him off late, and I said, tell her we're having car trouble. You know? I didn't do that. Obviously, that didn't happen. I thought about it. All right. The Ziploc baggie story is true, though. The third thing that we need to think about here, and that the Imago Dei certainly does and tells us, is that humanity and human beings have dignity. Dignity is how we treat people. Dignity, who we give dignity, impacts how we treat them. And just so you all know, and so we are very clear, the concept of human rights comes from Genesis 1 and 2. It does. There are a lot of secular philosophers and so forth doing their best to come up with ways to understand human rights, but it is built on the foundation of Genesis 1 and 2 without a doubt. Nietzsche said this, by the way, while human rights kind of across the board globally were kind of being established, he said this as we were wrestling with this as humanity, as kind of Christianity began to, or had spread, really. He said this. He said, another Christian concept, and by the way, Nietzsche does not believe in Jesus. He does not believe our scriptures are inspired at all, but he recognizes this. He says, another Christian concept, one no less crazy, is the concept of equality of souls before God. This concept furnished the prototype of all theories of equal rights. So, the Bible is clearly a text that gives dignity to all of creation, or all of humanity, and over all of creation in a way that no other philosophy has or can. And what is going on here, and why this is the case, is that from the very beginning, in the first chapter of the Bible, what we are told is that God created mankind to be a stellium, to be his image, to be statues. And one of the things that God is doing with that is he is saying that you aren't all a bunch of slaves. That's literally what is going on here. Because what people believed in the ancient world were that human beings were just the slaves and subjects to either gods or kings. And so God is leveling the playing field here. And he is saying everyone, male and female, all have the capacity, the responsibility, and the dignity, and bear the stamp of God. And you see this when Jesus shows up. There is not a single soul, a single person that Jesus does not love and that Jesus does not care for. Everyone gets dignity here. The fact that the story starts with saying both male and female are created in the image of God is, again, it's a polemic against an ancient world that gave authority and power and dignity to men. Women and men are created in the image of God here. It makes no mention of race or nationality bearing the image of God here. And so no matter where people are from, no matter where they were born, no matter where they what they look like, no matter what country they live in, they all bear the stamp of our Creator. And it's placed on them and in them. So what this means practically for us, and I don't have a ton of time to spell all of this out. These are things that we wrestle with as Christians and want to follow Jesus. Is how do we care for the poor, right? How do we provide medical care for the sick, no matter who they are? The elderly, like how do we must care for them? We must resist prostitution and pornography. Like no little boy or little girl desires to be in that industry unless something has been done to them. Right? It's dehumanizing is what it is. It's a trafficking hole is what it is. Being racist or participating in policies that disadvantage people based on race is under the Imago Dei. Giving fair pay for work that is being done is part of the Imago Dei. In fact, a lot of you probably know this. But MLK, when he was killed in Memphis, he was actually working for those two things. If you remember, he was trying to get the black workers, the sanitation workers, better pay. And their theme and their slogan, and this is, by the way, like this is what happened during the civil rights movement. It was the elevation. What MLK was trying to elevate was the Imago Dei. And the theme, the picketers, what they were wearing around them was, I am a man. It was a reference to the Imago Dei. And last but not least here is that we need to resist a culture that perpetuates violence. We do. The image and likeness mentioned, the only time actually image and likeness is mentioned outside of don't make images of God. Actually, you don't get that in Genesis. But in Genesis, after Genesis 1 and 2, in the book of Genesis, the only time image and likeness is mentioned is twice. Twice. And so this is for those of you who kind of want to learn how to study your Bible. If you want to know what the Bible means, you want to know what the text means, study the context here. And so it's mentioned twice in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's mentioned twice after Genesis 1 and 2. And in fact, like we break Genesis down into some sections, it's mentioned in the first section four times. The first section of Genesis is probably Genesis 1 through 11. It's kind of the first section of Genesis. And so what happens here in Genesis 9, and we're going to look at two different verses here as we kind of wind down, is what we're told in Genesis 9 is this about the image. And God warns people. He says, if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. Now follow me here. He said, for God made human beings in his own image. Now the point is that we shouldn't go around killing everybody that kills somebody. Like the point isn't that we should be like implementing the death penalty every time manslaughter takes place. The point is anytime you harm or murder another person, what you are doing is you are harming or murdering someone that is or something that is most like God. And so it's really, I mean, we have to struggle with the application here, but it's pretty simple. We have to resist being violent or harmful towards other people. Spoiler alert for next week, we're going to be talking about the flood. Do you know why the earth was flooded? Like, why judgment came down there? You're like, the reason that God says that. He says the earth has grown too violent, right? And so you have to resist a culture of violence. Death begets death. So we shouldn't celebrate the death of another human. We just shouldn't. And history shows us that we get this wrong a decent amount. I mean, Jesus himself. We put Jesus on the cross. So the kingdom is not advanced through violence. It's just not. Jesus told Peter to put your sword away. He taught us to turn the other cheek. Now, the world is a violent place, and we need to think about what does it mean to we need policemen, we need soldiers, we need like all of those sorts of things. So we got to think about these implications when it comes to violence. Also, this is the reason, you know, so many of us think that abortion is a political debate, like is a political conversation. And it is so much as this, is that if we're charitable towards politics, what politics is or what they are is basically how to live together, like how we should treat one another collectively. And unfortunately, like when we think about abortion, it has become this bipartisan debate or political debate instead of a theological or anthropological issue. In other words, like, who is God and who are we in light of him and what is he doing? So this is the second text here in Genesis, like that are close to Genesis 1 and 2 that are kind of tell us something, even in this realm here. And what's happening here is just is talking about creation and recreation kind of humanity. And so this is written here in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, and it says, this is written on account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, I want you to hold on to this word real quick, created mankind, and I should have highlighted some of these others. He made them in the likeness of God. He created them again, male and female, and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. Now, when Adam lived 130 years, he had fathered. He made, that's the word used there, his son in his own likeness. So his son was going to look like him and in his own image. So basically, we're told that he's going to look like him, and he named him Seth. The word used for created in the Bible all the time is only attributed to God. It's the word bara. And it is used just for the creation of God and for the impact of what God has on when he creates and animates things. And God is actually in charge of life. And so anything that we make actually is not really created in the Bible. God creates, we remake. Like, we remake as stewards. We take what God has created, and we're entrusted. We have the responsibility to take that and create and do what God would want us to do with it. And so when we think about human life, we have to think about it in those terms. God is the one who gives it. We steward it. I want to say just a few things, and I'm going to land the plane here. And I don't ever really talk, I try not to talk about hot topic issues that I haven't spent a little bit of time either thinking about or talking about. And like, here are my credentials, which, like, I don't know really what makes people an expert anymore. Like, nobody's really an expert. All of my college roommates are doctors, all three of them. Had these conversations with them. My sister-in-law teaches bioethics at Ohio State. In other words, like, she tells doctors what are ethical and unethical. My job actually as a pastor is to lead people in what it means to be followers of God. Like, I should be actually helping my sister-in-law think about what it means to be an ethical and godly person. I've had conversations, sometimes debates, and by the way, probably the people who believe the things that you think they do probably don't, the people who, yeah. So, last year, just read The History of Abortion in America. Like, read it. It's about 300 pages. It's a good book. Like, You should read it. But here are some things that I want you to know here, quickly. That the child in the womb has the stamp of God on their life. We must take care, we must seriously think about it, what it should take to end it. Right? And here's what is true. When you talk to all of these people, when you look at the science, this is what is clear. At conception, an organism is formed that has the capacity to grow and look just like you and I, to have the stamp of God, or maybe has the stamp of God here on it. So all the DNA that makes up a human is present in the first stage of development. That is true. That is inarguable. And so no matter whether you call it a fetus, a developing human, like a developing living human, like the question is not one of capacity, but it's one of dignity. That's the question. And if you believe that God is at work creating and forming a human being, we have to ask ourselves, what is our responsibility to them? What is our responsibility to that human who is being formed? Yes, we have a responsibility to the mother as well. But we also have a responsibility to decide what we believe about that baby or about that human, about that, whatever you want to call the living organism living inside of that lady. What responsibility do we have to them? Now, I've been struggling all week with what to teach about the Imago Dei because there is so much. And we could go on for a really long time in a lot of different directions. Like, there's some really heavy stuff here. Like, this has laid the groundwork in a very real way for how we view people and our civilization. Like, and this actually is what we wrestle with. Like, with what it means to be human. Not only that, though, with how God feels about us. And here's how I want to land. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, here's what you need to know, is that God loves you, is that you are created in the image of God, and you are walking this earth because God wants you to be his representative to other humans and all of creation of the image of God, Jesus Christ. He was gone to the cross, gave his life for you, poured out his blood to show his love for you, rose from the dead to give life to you. And if we believe that, we can live in and help other people live in to what it means to be made into his image. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you because you love us, because you care for us, because you love other people. It is something I wholeheartedly believe, is that you love people. And so, Father, we pray that you pour out your love, that you pour out your spirit, that you help us to become more human in this place, not less human. That we remember that we all have the capacity to be image bearers, to be like your son Jesus, as we have faith in your son, as we look to him, as we reflect on him, as we see his face and his glory and his goodness. Help us to live out our responsibility to care for the domain that you have given us, to steward, to care for, to love, to make and remake. And Father, might we all remember that we have dignity. You tell us that from the very beginning, and even in the fall, even in our brokenness, and even in our sin, you sent Jesus Christ because you loved us. You wanted to reiterate that, that we might be lost, but we can be found. And so, Father, we thank you that the stamp of God has not been completely wiped out, but it can be remade new and whole. And so we pray that we would live into that as we have faith in Jesus. If somebody is here this morning, they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would. I pray that they would. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Let's all sing, stand and sing this morning and worship God as we look at him.